Well, it's Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 35, and this evening we continue our series of gospel questions and answers. And this evening's question is there in verse 3 of Matthew 24. Jesus' disciples asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming?" "Jesus, we believe your kingdom will come, but how do we know when that will be? What will give the game away? Jesus, is there some sort of inside information we can have about the times and dates of your return? Will you give us a sign, Jesus? Something we can look out for so that we'll know the kingdom of heaven is about to be established." That's the essence of the question there in verse 3. And what a crucial question it is, because there are always people around who want to predict the coming of Jesus and the end of the world. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a good example, actually a bad example, but they're an example either way. The great religious door knockers. Twice in their short history, they predicted the return of Christ. And if they happen to knock on your door in the next, whenever, challenge them on that when they come knocking on your door. Ask them about these predictions of the return of Jesus that they had. One was right at the beginning of the 20th century. And they'll tell you, he did return, but no one noticed. Well, except them, of course. Not that Jehovah's Witnesses are the only ones who like playing this particular religious guessing game. There are plenty of others as well, which is why studying this chapter and dealing with this question is so crucial, so that we're not tricked by religious frauds. For the big thing that Jesus wants to say here is no one knows. Look at verse 36, the next verse, the verse we didn't read. But it's a great conclusion of Matthew 24. Verse 36, Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." It couldn't be clearer, could it? No one except the Father. No one knows when Jesus will return to finally, once and for all, establish his kingdom. Here's why the Jehovah's Witnesses are so wrong. In predicting the date of Jesus' return, they've obviously never read their Bibles. And they've certainly shown themselves to be frauds. They're saying they know more than Jesus himself. I wonder, can we learn this verse? We should. Because it tells us that anyone who says they know when Jesus is going to return is a deceiver. And with this conclusion before us, we can be sure that as we study the detail of Matthew chapter 24, no matter how hard we study this passage, we're not to be going to try to get the date out of Jesus. So as we deal with this question, what will be the sign of your coming? Let's close our diaries tonight. Let's stop the religious guessing games from now on. And let's remember this verse so that we can spot the frauds, because there are plenty of them. See, cast your mind back just a few years as the new millennium approached. There were countless predictions from so many religious groups about Jesus' return and the end of the world. And before that, I was trying to remember all these times that since I've been a Christian, these things have popped up. In the early 1990s, there was something called the Bible Code. Were you a Christian around then? Do you remember that? An elaborate way of reading the Bible and working out all sorts of things like who was the beast in Revelation. And of course, the date of Jesus' return. The Bible Code was ridiculous, a ridiculous method of reading the Bible, but intelligent Christian people were taken in by it, if only they read verse 36. Jesus' teaching here is very clear: no one knows when he'll return. What chapter 24 is about, if it's not about the actual date, what it is about is equally clear. Very simply, Jesus says, "Be ready." Look at verse 42. And verse 44. Verse 42, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day our Lord, your Lord will come." Verse 44, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him." Well, of course, because you don't know when the day is going to come. It's going to be a day when you don't expect it. Keep watch, be ready. That's the big application for today. Because when Jesus does finally return to usher in his kingdom, we so need to be ready. Jesus Christ won't return when he comes back again as a baby. It's not a case of Jesus meek and mild. He won't slip in unannounced. He won't come to walk this planet and give us a moral code to live by and to teach us to love each other. It's not going to be it at all. And it's crucial that we make that point so plainly because people are saying something else. Well, if you had a Saturday night in last night and you watched Channel 4 at, I think it was about 7:15, I didn't bother to watch it, but I read this little review about it, you'll have read all about, or seen all about this programme, Witness, Jesus Comes to London. About when he returns, you see, he pops into London and walks the streets and all the rest of it. It's the world of fantasy. Channel 4, you have missed the point. Well, here's another thing that I've looked at. I searched the internet this week. The Panacea Society is a group in England that has existed since the 1920s, waiting for Jesus to return to Earth and move into the house they've set up for him in Bedford. It all started from this so-called prophetess, Joanna Southcott, and Bedford is where Jesus is going to live when he returns. Now, look, I've got nothing against Bedford. I used to work there. But look, if Jesus was going to return to Earth to live among us, why on earth do they think he'd choose Bedford? I haven't got to the bottom of that. It's ridiculous. But that's the sort of teaching that people are giving out. Sort of idea that when Jesus returns, he's going to walk the streets of London and live in Bedford is pure make-believe. Because Jesus has told us very plainly about his return. Look at verse 29 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, listen to this description. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. It sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? And the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. He's not popping in unannounced, is he? With power and great glory, and he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call. You're not even going to see him, you're going to hear it as well. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Do you see the point? When Jesus returns to planet Earth, it will be the end of the world as we know it. It will be Judgment Day, when all who don't follow Jesus will be banished to spend all eternity from him in hell. That's why he says, be ready. Are you? Are you ready for Jesus' return? You need to be. Do you see why he says it? You need to be ready. And if you're not sure if you're ready, then you're not ready. Because everyone who knows that they know Jesus knows that they're ready. Well, look, as we look at this passage in a little more detail now, I trust you'll become more convinced that you need to be ready for that day if you're not already. Because it is coming. That's the point of Jesus' teaching here. It is coming, so be ready for it. Well, let's look more closely at the passage then, and we'll see what provoked this question in the first place. The question in verse 3 came about after Jesus had just given the Pharisees a roasting in the temple. And as Jesus and the disciples left the temple, verse 1, his disciples were marveling at the magnificent temple buildings. No doubt the disciples had their cameras out. They'd been buying the picture postcards of the temple from the kiosk right next to the money changers because it was a magnificent building. The disciples were knocked out by it. And as they commented on its grandeur, Jesus replied, verse 2, do you see all these things, he asked? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Yes, says Jesus, it is an amazing building, but one day it's all going to come tumbling down. Now that was a comment that clearly rocked the disciples because, verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You see what they're saying here. The disciples thought the destruction of the temple could only mean the end of the world. Verse 3, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Those things must happen together, they're saying. They couldn't imagine the temple coming tumbling down until the Christ ushered in his kingdom. Because the temple was not only a magnificent building, it was the very heart of Judaism. So as Jesus spoke of the destruction of the temple, it seemed as probable as to suggest at the beginning of September 2001 that the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center would collapse. Hence their question in verse 3. And Jesus' immediate response, verse 4, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." See, Jesus is aware that momentous events in history and great turmoil in the world can be used by religious charlatans to deceive others about his return. There are always people around, aren't there, claiming to be the Christ. And not least of all when the world is in turmoil. So don't be deceived, he says. And in the verses that follow, Jesus lays out four categories of momentous world events that could be used to deceive his followers. The first one is the disruption of creation. Verses 6 to 8, over the page if you're following on the sermon outline. Verses 6 to 8, the disruption of creation. Let me read verse 6 for us. Jesus said, "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Wars, famines, earthquakes. Our newspapers are full of them. Here is today's Times. I haven't had much time to look at it, really. I've been preparing most of the day. But it speaks of the resignation of Alistair Campbell, which is reported as being all about the Iraq crisis. I know that they say that it isn't, but that's how it's being reported. So we've got the whole issue with Iraq. The bombing in Najaf and the death of Ayatollah al-Khaim. He's in here. The nuclear fear in North Korea. The Israel-Palestinian conflict. India, Zimbabwe, Nigeria. Well, I could go on. They're just the things that are actually mentioned in the newspaper. War after war after war after war. See, the world is in turmoil, and not least of all, with such a rise in global terrorism. Now, look, when we see these pictures on our television sets and when we read our newspapers, it can make us think, are we witnessing the end of the world? Here we are on the eve of the second anniversary of 9/11. And I know that I wasn't the only one watching the events unfold, wondering if the planet was about to descend into a war zone of apocalyptic proportions. People who lived through the Suez crisis tell me the same. It seemed that the world could descend into all-out atomic war at that time. Wars and rumours of wars. Hear of them, and it's just so easy to begin to think it's the end of the world. My grandmother's dead now, but when she was alive and she saw these sorts of events happening, when I went to visit her, she'd say to me, "You know, Duck?" Yes, she called me Duck. She did call everyone Duck, not only me, so I don't want you to start calling me Duck. She can get away with it. She's my grandmother. But she said, "You know, Duck, it makes me wonder if Jesus is going to return soon." Now that's, I think, quite a reasonable thought. And that's why Jesus says, verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumours of wars." And verse 7, "You'll hear of famines and earthquakes." And he says, these things will happen, but verse 6, "It's not the end of the world. The end is still to come." Global terrorism, nuclear crisis, famine, earthquake. They're not the end. But they do point to the end. Because they are, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8, marks of the creation groaning. See, the creation itself looks forward to being liberated from decay. Because of the fall, the planet is in decay. So it's not the end. But as part of a fallen world, it is a sign that the end will come, because Jesus is going to come back one day to sort out this tottering planet and this crumbling universe. Wars and rumours of wars. Not the end, but they point to the end. They are the guarantee that the end will come. Verse 8, they are the beginning of birth pains. Now, there's a picture that's very fresh in my mind, having just seen our third child born only 5 months ago. I remember very clearly the beginning of birth pains. Very painful. Caroline was in a lot of pain as well. It was a Friday afternoon. It was actually my day off. I'd taken our daughters, Bethan and Susanna, to the zoo for the day. Well, for the afternoon. Being heavily pregnant, Caroline had stayed at home to rest. We didn't know when the day was going to come, but we knew it was soon. As I walked in through the door, having had a lovely afternoon at the zoo with ice cream and sort of seeing the elephants and all those sorts of things, Caroline said, "I don't want to alarm you." That's a great way to alarm you, isn't it? I don't want to alarm you, but I think it's happening. Well, of course, I was coolness personified. Not. It was at 5 o'clock, 5 p.m., and we decided to wait and see, because sometimes you get these false alarms. We'd wait and see. Continue as normal. That's a laugh. Anyway, we gave the girls their tea. By 6 p.m., it was really happening. I was on the phone to all sorts of people. And just to complicate the issue, I was supposed to be leading on a Christianity Explored weekend away that weekend. I remember ringing Grace McDowell. She was on the steps of All Souls at 6:45, waiting to meet lots of people. We'd been preparing for this weekend for some time, and we joked that the baby's bound to come then. So when I rang her at 6:45, when she was meeting people at 7 o'clock and said, "The baby's coming," she said, "Oh, yeah. No, it's coming." Well, the point is this. Once the pain started, I wasn't going to be at the Christianity Explored weekend away, because the birth pains don't stop until the baby arrives. I couldn't say to Caroline, "Look, come. Think you could hang on? Don't push. Wait 24 hours till I get back from the weekend away." Caroline's not a violent woman, but if I suggested she'd held on, Caroline would have been completely justified if she'd decked me. She wouldn't have been the only one flat out in hospital that night. Once the pains have started, the baby's on the way. That's what Jesus is saying here. War, famine, earthquakes, they're all signs that my kingdom will come, says Jesus. The world is groaning in pain. It's a fallen world, a world full of sin. The cosmos longs for the kingdom of heaven to be established, to be ushered in, to be free from all these pains. And Jesus says it will. So the stuff that dominates our news is actually the reason to be sure, confident that Jesus will return, which is completely upside down to the way most people think. Often when these momentous events hit the news, people conclude, "Well, I can't believe in a God anymore, not with all these terrible things happening in the world." Jesus' conclusion is the opposite. Every time you read of these things in the newspaper or see them on the television, be all the more sure that one day Jesus will return, because he wants to deal with these issues. And in the meantime, Jesus says, when you see these things, verse 6, don't be alarmed. He says, don't panic, which of course is exactly what I did when my wife says, "Don't panic." Don't panic, he says. Press on with the Christian life. And we'll see more of that in a moment. Well, the first point then, the disruption of creation. The second sign, distress for disciples, verses 9 to 14. And verse 9, then, he says, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Now again, it's happening right now all around the world. The church is being persecuted in Indonesia, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran. I could go on and on, couldn't I? All over the world, people are hated just because they follow Jesus Christ. That's verse 9. And Jesus says that's how it's going to be until the day he returns. And at times, real Christians may feel as if it is just one thing after another. Listen how Jesus suggests that the problems will pile up. Let me read verse 9 and just listen how he keeps saying and. Verse 9, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and be put to death, and you'll be hated by all the nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Do you see the point? One problem after another for followers of Jesus. Well, it's happening right now throughout the world, and it's going to happen until the time that Jesus finally comes back. Christians will be persecuted. But when persecution comes, remember, it's not the end. But again, it does point to the end. Because hatred of Christians is actually hatred of Jesus. Do you see that there in verse 9? You'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Hatred of Christians is the hatred of Jesus. And the hatred of Jesus in the world, and there is so much of it, means that King Jesus will one day come to punish those who've rebelled against him. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees a vision of heaven. And in chapter 6, he hears Christian martyrs crying out from underneath the altar. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Well, as we see this persecution of Christians going on in the world right now, we can be sure Jesus will avenge the blood of those who've been killed just because they bear his name. So again, when disciples suffer distress, it's not the end. It's all part of living in a world rebelling against Jesus Christ. It's not the end, but it assures us that the end will come, that Jesus will return. And in the meantime, notice the dangers for Christians in a world of persecution. Verse 10. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Now look, we know the truth of this. Through great persecution, it is tempting to take the easy option, to deny that you're a Christian, to distance yourself from other Christians. And never mind great persecution, Christians do it here in Britain. Have you noticed it? I wonder, have you seen it in yourself? At work, in your social set, with your family, do you keep quiet about Jesus? Deny that you have any real Christian friends? I think many here this evening, as we read verse 10, have just been rumbled. You haven't even had serious persecution and you've denied Jesus and betrayed other Christians. And it will be many here. Do you see that word in verse 10? It's shocking. Many. Well, Jesus says, in the midst of persecution, don't deny me. Second, he says, don't be deceived, verse 11. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. See, false prophets, people with positions in the church who will compromise with the truth so that it makes living the Christian life easier, more acceptable to the world around, so that we're not persecuted. I think that's the point. Oh dear, that is very, very relevant, isn't it? I don't even have to make application. You can work that out for yourself. Don't be deceived by teachers in the church who dumb down the Christian life, who take all the bite out of the Christian life. It may seem like a better option, a nicer option. You are, in fact, being deceived. Don't deny Christ. Don't be deceived. And thirdly, says Jesus in persecution, don't grow cold, verse 12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. That is so strong. I had to look at that word twice when I read it the first time. The love of most. It's a terrifying thought. The love of most Christians will grow cold in the midst of persecution. Most of us here, if we had really serious persecution, would grow cold in our love for Jesus. It's a big warning for us, isn't it? And why does love for Jesus grow cold when persecution comes? Oh, because when you're likely to be persecuted for following Christ, you stop speaking about him, don't you? And when you stop owning Jesus publicly, you soon stop loving him privately. I've seen it again and again in other people's lives. It's a danger because growing hot, cold happens so gradually, so easily. While I was preparing this talk, I got sort of totally immersed in Matthew 24. I'd made a cup of tea. I didn't drink any of it. And when I went back to it, I had that horrible moment as I drank it. It was really cold, horrible cold tea. Don't like it at all. It had just happened so gradually. Hadn't noticed the time passing. That's how it is in the Christian life. Just stop telling people about Jesus and you'll wake up one day and realize that you don't love Jesus Christ anymore. That's what happens in persecution. So, says Jesus, persecution will come, and there are real dangers for us in it. But look at the encouragement, verse 13. Stand firm to the end, and you will be saved. There will be a day of deliverance. There will be a day when you'll no longer be persecuted, when the Lord Jesus returns to wrap up history as we know it. Well, meanwhile, distress for disciples continues. Well, the first point, disruption of creation. The second point, distress of disciples. Thirdly, the destruction of the temple, and we're on verses 15 to 21. Now, the first two things Jesus has pointed to are things that continue to happen until Jesus returns. This one, the destruction of the temple, is different. This is an event that will happen once. Now, in verse 15, Jesus describes it as the abomination that causes desolation. It's an expression from the Old Testament book of Daniel, where the Lord warns of a time when his enemies will go into the temple, they will sacrifice on the altar, and they will even enter the Holy of Holies. They will desecrate the temple. And in Daniel chapter 12 and verses 11 to 13, The Lord says that once that has happened, you can be sure that the clock is ticking for his return. There's no need to turn it up. Just listen as I read Daniel 12, verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. And then this is the key point. As for you, go your way till the end. So he says, once that has happened, the end is going to come. And the abomination that causes desolation has happened. You can read about it in the history books. And Jesus' point here is this. The destruction of the temple is not the end, but it's a sign that the end's on its way. That's Daniel chapter 12. So again, he warns us, the end will come. Are you ready for it? Destruction, disruption of the creation, distress for disciples, the destruction of the temple, and fourthly, the deceiving of people. We're over the page on the handout again. Verses 22 to 28, the deceiving of people. Verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Again, that's what we've seen over and over again in this world. People claiming to be the Christ. In Britain a few years ago, there was a guy called David Icke. He wore purple. Do you remember him? And he claimed to be the Christ. He was the former goalkeeper for Coventry City. I knew he wasn't the Christ, because if he had been, he wouldn't have played for Coventry City. In the US, there was David Koresh. Remember the Branch Davidian sect? Waco, Texas, 1993, dreadful massacre. Somebody who claimed to be the Christ. So there's always someone claiming to be the next great prophet. Joseph Smith for the Mormons, Muhammad for the Muslims. It goes on and on through history. Throughout history, people have come and claimed to be the Christ, the deliverer. And again, when these people come, Jesus says, it's not the end. But it is a sign that the end is sure to come, because these religious pretenders are all from Satan. Now, we haven't got time to look at it now, but you can look at Revelation chapters 13 and 14, and that makes that abundantly clear. So when they come, it's a reminder to us that the end will come, because one day Jesus will return to finally imprison the evil one. But in the meantime, be warned, these false Christs will deceive many. It's the same word, many. And not only many out there, many in the church. Look again at verse 24. False Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. The miracles that these false Christs can produce is very impressive. And sure enough, every few years there's a sensational series of miracles or spiritual manifestations that sweep through the church, and people are taken in by it again and again and again. Seems that people see a miracle and all rational thought goes out of the window. Now, look, I'm not saying tonight that miracles, genuine miracles, cannot happen. I'm just saying that every miracle we see is not actually from Jesus. And when those moments come as it sweeps through the church, have you noticed any challenge of the latest thing is rebuked as quenching the spirit? You're not allowed to say that. But verse 24, don't believe something just because it's supernatural and in the name of Christ. Beware, says Jesus. Miracles that are not from me really happen, he says. They are impressive enough to be able to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. They're very, very good. And like good fake banknotes or good false passports, they really do look like the real thing. So how do we avoid being deceived? Well, in order to spot the counterfeit, we need to know the genuine very well. We've got to get to know the real Jesus. We've got to read the Bible, learn the Bible, mark the Bible. And when someone does a great miracle, test it against the things the Lord has already said and written in his word. See, again, I think back to just a few years to the manifestation that swept through the church that left people out of control. Now, Galatians chapter 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But when I said, how can this be from the Spirit? Because the Spirit actually gives you self-control, but these people are out of control. I was told that I couldn't quench the Spirit, or I was quenching the Spirit and I shouldn't. And you see, if we know our Bible, we need not be deceived. So when someone knocks on the door claiming to be the Christ or to know the date of his return, know this passage. If someone says, here is Christ, don't believe them, says Jesus. And the reason, verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus does return, it will be as clear as the lightning striking the sky, seen everywhere, unmistakable. So beware of anyone who says, I've seen the Christ. Beware of anything that is veiled, any teaching that is new. Beware, verse 28, whenever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. False teachers, you see, are like vultures. They prey on people who are weak. Well, we're nearly there. Disruption of creation, distress for disciples, the destruction of Jerusalem, deceiving of people. These things are not the end, but they are all signs that the end will come. And so back to our question, Jesus, verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming? Well, he says, it will be the day of great contrast. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Do you see the point? When Jesus does return, it will be unmistakable. When Jesus does return, it will be a day of cataclysmic proportions. It will be a huge event that will be universally witnessed. It will be the end of the world as we know it. Jesus Christ will not return unannounced. He's not going to walk the streets of London and live in Bedford while the rest of us get on with life as if nothing much has happened. There'll be no doubt when Jesus comes back. His return will be universally visible. And it will be a day of great contrast. A day that contrasts those who are God's people and those who are not. Those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. For them it will be a day of great mourning. Do you see that there in verse 30? Now look, if you've ever been bereaved, you'll know the pain of mourning. When you mourn, it is unbelievably crushing in your spirit. That's what this day will be for all who refuse to follow Jesus Christ. It will be a day of helpless, hopeless, everlasting regret and shame and crushing in their spirit. Think of the times you've done things that you regret. Recall how awful it is to have done things that haunt you that you just now can't deal with because they're in the past and you can't turn the clock back. Think of those times when you'd love to turn the clock back. It is that crushing feeling of regret that will cause people from all nations to mourn when Jesus returns, because that will be a day when millions of people realize it's too late. It will be the first day of constant regret and everlasting anguish in hell for eternity. Don't be caught out. Be ready. Deal with it tonight. Turn to Jesus Christ. Because by contrast, look what he has for his people on that day, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from all the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other, gathered up by the angels in heaven. As the new heavens and the new earth are created, we will be made safe for a new beginning, where everything is new and unblemished, where all regrets are past. Dealt with because Jesus Christ died on the cross, that we can have a completely fresh start. That's what's on offer. It's a day of great contrast, isn't it? So, Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming? Oh, verses 29 to 31. And meanwhile, don't be alarmed, don't be deceived, and do be ready. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that once again you leave us in no doubt over things that really, really matter. We pray that each one of us would hear the big call tonight to be ready for that day. We pray for those who have not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see how terrible that day will be. And we pray that today they'd be longing to know how to run to him. For those of us who call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us that stickability through persecution, that we wouldn't be alarmed when we hear of wars and rumours of wars, that we wouldn't be deceived when false Christs do amazing miracles. And we pray that we too then would be ready and looking forward to his return when he will sort out this tottering world. And we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.